The Old Testament reading for the 13th Sunday after Pentecost is from Isaiah chapter 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. This is the word of the Lord. The epistle is from Romans chapter 11 and 12. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us then use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 16th chapter. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the gospel of our Lord. Our sermon text for today is Matthew 16, 13 to 20, the gospel lesson that was just read. Our sermon title is, The Confession of Christ is the Church's Foundation. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, between 1910 and 1915, Protestant conservatives of various denominations joined forces to publish a series of 12 volumes entitled The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. Financed by California oil magnates Lyman and Milton Stewart, the works contained a series of essays by British, Canadian, and American theologians on such issues as scriptural authority, sin, salvation, the virgin birth, missions, and the Sabbath. Approximately 3 million volumes were distributed to, quote, every pastor, missionary, theological professor, theological student, YMCA and YWCA secretary, college professor, Sunday school superintendent, and religious editor in the English-speaking world. Although often quoted in the battle against modernism that raged throughout the Protestant churches, most of the articles in these 12 volumes had a non-belligerent tone. Nevertheless, the Protestants who held to the traditional doctrines upheld by these books soon became known as fundamentalists, and they're still called that today. What are the fundamental doctrines of the Christian Church? Lutherans have had a concise and clear answer to that question for close to 500 years. Our fundamental doctrines are found in a series of books known as the Lutheran Confessions, which were collected into a single volume in 1580 called the Concordia, or as we call it today, the Book of Concord. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and this congregation have pledged since their beginnings to uphold, preach, teach, and conduct their various ministries in accordance with this Book of Concord. Although to the outside world and the media, our Missouri Synod churches look and sound like fundamentalists, we are much older than they are, almost 400 years older. And that means we're also different in many important ways. Now, what do fundamentals and fundamentalists have to do with our gospel lesson today? The word fundamental comes from the Latin term fundamentum, which means the base rock or foundation on which a structure is erected. That's the fundamentum. In verse 18, Jesus tells Peter in Greek, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Greek word that Jesus used here in this verse was Petra, which is the term used by the Greeks for the base rock upon which buildings are erected. Now, Peter's name in Greek was Petros, which refers to a little or medium-sized stone that you can pick up and throw with your hand. Quite a different thing. In English, Jesus might have called Peter Little Rock, like our state capital by that name. Jesus then told Peter, upon this foundation stone, I will build my church. Now, what did he mean by that? The Catholic Church has claimed that Peter and the popes are the foundation of the Christian Church, and they use this passage to prove it. Martin Luther, who was well-versed in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, disagreed. Luther and the Lutherans have said this about Matthew 16, 18. It is certain that the church is not built on the authority of a man, but on the ministry of the confession which Peter made when he declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. That's found in the Book of Concord, the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope, section 25. If you would pick a single Christian doctrinal confession that is fundamental for the church, this one is it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Although Peter could be a little dense sometimes, as we saw when he tried to walk on water, sometimes he got it right. But Jesus didn't let Peter go too far with his pride here. Jesus told Peter in our text, "Peter, you got it right. Fantastic. That's so brilliant. In fact, I know you didn't get it yourself. My Father told you that." Why is this confession that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God so central for the Christian church and our church today? It is because this is the one thing that separates Jesus from all other religious leaders in history. And it's the one thing that defines which religious speeches and text in history are the true word of God. Now let's unpack this. Now let's think of the alternatives first for Jesus' identity. If Jesus was just a God and not a flesh and blood man, then he would have been a ghost or a spirit of some sort. Well, thousands of people have had visions of ghosts and spirits in history, and apparently they still have those today. I've never seen one. If he was just a spirit, he could not have died on the cross for your sins. What would then distinguish Jesus from all those visions if he was just a spirit in a vision? There's the other side. If Jesus was just a man, not divine or divinely inspired, then we would have to compare him and his teaching to all the human teachers of wisdom in history. And he was that. He was a teacher of wisdom. Then we would compare him to Confucius, Lao Tzu, who was the founder of Taoism, the Hindu philosophers, gurus, and shamans, there are many of them, and all the Western philosophers from Pythagoras to Richard Rorty. We might feel that Jesus' philosophy was inferior to all that came after him, especially those that have incorporated the insights of modern science. So once you get to, maybe David Hume or somebody like that, why would we listen to Jesus after, let's say, the 17th or 18th century? Now, if Jesus was a man, just a man, who was divinely inspired, then he would be a prophet. Then we would have to compare him and his teachings to all the prophets in history, those who claimed or were inspired by God. We would then compare Jesus to Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and all the other Hebrew prophets that we know from the Old Testament. But then we'd have to compare him to Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, and many others. And how would we know which of these prophets were true and which were false, since they all claim to be speaking from God? Well, maybe we just do the easy thing and follow the most recent and widely accepted prophet, in which case we'd all be Mormons. Well, if Jesus was only a man who had miraculous powers, there have been many people throughout history who have been able to heal people, or at least they and their followers claim to do so. How would we measure, compare these miracles against each other when we were not there to witness them ourselves? Now, this is not to say Jesus' miracles didn't happen. They did. But by themselves, without his identity, they can't serve as a foundation for your faith. They're just miracles. So you see, when you look at the alternatives for Jesus' identity, the doctrine that Jesus is both God and man puts him into a unique category. That's the point. Few people today doubt that Jesus was a real man in history. What is rejected or doubted by unbelievers is his divine nature and status. And his divinity is what puts him over the top on any list of history's superstars. If he was God, now we get to the aspect of the Word of God. If he was God, as he said he was, then whatever he said by definition was the Word of God. Do you got that? If Jesus was God, whatever he said was the Word of God. If he was God, as he said he was, then whoever he chose to be his agents, and maybe his inspired agents, type of prophets, speaking and writing for him and God, then what they wrote and spoke was the Word of God. So this is why we know that the apostolic writings, the New Testament, are the Word of God. Jesus chose the authors personally. They all know who those people were going to be. And no one can add a prophecy or revelation after the death of John, the last living apostle, because Jesus' agency was given to the 12 apostles and St. Paul and extended only that far and no farther. That's the end of what we know is the Word of God. And it depends on his authority. Jesus' divinity is what guarantees the divine authorship of the New Testament. His divinity is also what guarantees the divine authority of the Old Testament. As he said, and I quote, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law," and by that he means the Old Testament, "until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5, 17 and 19. And so this is why we say, based on the authority of Jesus, that the Bible is the Word of God. All of it, without error, and it's relevant for all generations until Jesus returns. Boy, does that sound like a fundamentalist? Hey, but that's Jesus. Now, there's another part of the confession of Peter, and that's Jesus' messiahship. That is, that he is the Christ. And this is what connects him in the New Testament to the Old Testament and its prophecies. Adam's seed, the prophecy of Adam's seed, Abraham's seed, David's son, all those messianic prophecies point to and are fulfilled in Jesus. And they prove that he was God's plan all along. The doctrine of Jesus' two natures, that he was both God and man, and his role as the Messiah, are thus the foundational doctrines of the Christian Church. On this doctrine and confession, the Bible is proved to be God's own word. Around this doctrine and confession, the creeds that we confess were developed and adopted. From the time of Jesus to the time of the Council of Nicaea until today, all true Christians confess with Peter, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In our Savior's blessed name, amen.